often do, let me tell you. As I do, Kings 13. After the death of Solomon, David's son, the kingdom of Israel is split into two factions, two nations. The northern tribes, 10 of them, are called Israel from this point on and have their capital in the great city of Samaria, built by King Omri. The southern tribes are called Judah from this point on, usually, and they continue the Davidic line with the Davidic throne there beside God's holy temple in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, Israel, right from the start, begins to abandon God. Jeroboam, their first king, afraid for his own skin, sets up two golden calves in Israel and encourages and commands the people of Israel to no longer go down to Jerusalem to worship, but rather to go worship Yahweh, but to worship him at the two golden calves. Jeroboam even has the audacity to set up a new priesthood, not the priesthood of Aaron, that was set up by God, the Levites, but his own priesthood of his own making to serve these two golden calves. And so throughout the book of Kings, we have this awful refrain. So-and-so, it will say, King so-and-so walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Maybe you heard that multiple times in the reading that Elder Martirosian did. This or that king walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Even when the people gave up Baal, worshiping a different god, they never went all the way. They never totally reformed. They never really gave up their idols. So right from the start, things are bad for Israel, for the northern kingdom. But things get much worse when the Omri dynasty begins. It begins with the king, I mentioned him a moment ago, Omri, who builds Samaria. But it's his son whose name you know. For his son's name is Ahab, and you know his notorious wife, Jezebel. Together, they seek to make Israel just another Mesopotamian culture, just another pagan nation. They institute the worship of Baal, and Jezebel and her husband begin to kill, murder, and persecute the prophets of God and anyone who remains faithful to Yahweh. From the scripture's viewpoint, this is nothing less than Satan seeking to destroy the church of God. At this low point, at this point when Israel is teetering on the edge of full-fledged apostasy, God sends his two greatest prophets to his people, Elijah and Elisha. These two men wield, through the Holy Spirit, incredible power, the likes of which we will never see again until the coming of Christ, and we had never seen before except in the works and life of Moses. Their calling is to bring Israel back from the edge of destruction and to win their hearts and minds to their God and their Father. We've been studying this story in the evenings, and we come now this morning to the very last scene in the life of Elijah and Elisha. And as we take up these last verses, there are going to be many questions that fly through the air, through the text before us. Will God finally abandon his wicked people? Will God finally take them into exile or break off relationship with them altogether? Did Elijah and Elisha ultimately fail in their ministry? As we watch Elisha die in our text this morning, we have to ask that. Did he die a failure, knowing he was a failure. What will happen to the people of God now that these two are gone from their midst? Those are the questions before us. So I'll ask you to stand and let's hear the answer. 2 Kings 13, we'll read the rest of the chapter 14 through 25. 2 Kings 13, 14 through 25. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And Elisha said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then Elisha said, "Take the arrows." So the king took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. This is the word of God. Let us pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, every word that came from Elisha came true, no matter how unlikely it might have appeared at the moment. So we know every word of your gospel will come true. Every word of Scripture is true and will find its home and its completion one day. This word we trust in, this word we rest in. Now bless us in the study of it. Minister to us in the secret places of our heart. Nourish us with the things of Christ and of his word. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In God's providence, we come this morning to the last vignette in the life of Elisha. I wasn't looking to do this, but what I found as I studied this text was that this last chapter really does summarize everything that is at the heart of our study of the life of Elijah and Elisha. You might say this chapter takes us to the bone, to the core of the matter. At its marrow, at the bone level, this story, this whole story of Elisha and Elijah is about three things. First, the tragedy of lukewarm faith. Every attempt to reform Israel, to turn her heart all the way back to her God, fails. No matter how strong at its beginning, it never brings them back. And so all through our text, all through our study, there's been this theme, the tragedy of lukewarm faith. Second of all, the wonder of tenacious love. A God and a Father who refuses to let his children go no matter what and waits patiently for them. And third, all through our story, there is the glory of hope. The hope, even in death, that God will save his people and redeem them and save them even from themselves. So today, as we explore this chapter, I want to take up these last three great themes and hopefully complete in a good way our study of Elijah and Elisha. So first, you see all through this chapter and all through the story, the tragedy of lukewarm faith. Every attempt at reform, every attempt to reform Israel falls short. The miracles done in this story are second to none. We will not see miracles of this magnitude until the Lord Jesus Christ appears upon the earth. And yet, even these wonders cannot bring a lasting heart change in the people of Israel. If you've been with us, you know some of these wonders. There were years of famine that suddenly ended at the word of Elijah. What an evidence of God's judgment, of the reality of who God was, and yet they did not bring reformed hearts and a totally reformed nation. There was fire called down from heaven publicly in front of thousands of witnesses. It did not ultimately change their hearts. In the life of Elisha, people had children who never could have children. People were brought back to life. The dead were raised. And each time, yes, Israel reforms and repents to a degree, but we never see thorough change. As you read this story from beginning to end, you think again and again, don't you? Now, certainly now, they'll change. Now they'll get it. They'll see the fire come down from heaven, and they'll give themselves, their whole hearts to God because of this miracle. And again and again, in the face of those wonders, there is this stubborn, horrible, intractable tragedy of a half-faith, a lukewarm faith. This chapter, chapter 13, narrates the end of the reform movement of Jehu. Jehu, you might remember, anointed by Elisha in our last time we were in this text. Jehu goes, he wipes out Ahab's family. He burns down and destroys and makes into a sewer plant the temple of Baal in Samaria. Good for him. He kills the priests and the worshipers of Baal. But despite all Jehu's zeal for the Lord, in chapter 10 of 2 Kings, we have this sad, heartbreaking word. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, he did not turn from the golden calves that were at Bethel in Dan. The tragedy of half-hearted repentance. This chapter is all about that, because here we get to see his son and then his grandson, and we watch them walk in the same tragic, half-hearted obedience to God. Verse 2 of chapter 13. This is Jehu's son. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed what? The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. He did not leave his golden calves. And then in verses 4 and 5, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, cries out to God. He cries out because they're being oppressed by the Syrians, and God hears that cry, and he delivers him, Jehu's son, And yet, what does verse 6 tell you? He did evil in the sight once again. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin but walked in them. And the wooden image, this is the fertility cult that went along with Baal, the wooden image also remained in Samaria. Some kind of wooden pole or fertility symbol associated with the worship of Baal. He did not remove it. He did not go all the way. He did not fully repent. The tragedy continues in verse 11. Now we're dealing with Jehu's grandson. So Jehu has Jehoahaz, who has Joash. And now we're dealing with Joash. And what does verse 11 say? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked in them. He lived in them. The book of Kings was written when the people of God were in exile. The Jews had been spit out of the land of promise. And I think the author here wants us to see and understand, and if you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know this already, God was so patient. Generation after generation, he saved and he cared and he pleaded with them. He disciplined them, but he did not destroy them. And yet again and again in this text is the tragedy of a half faith, of a lukewarm faith, of a repentance that never comes to full term. Every victory, every blessing, every miracle, every bit of fire that came down from heaven would bring welcome joy from the people, but not full repentance. And so the whole study of Elijah and Elisha is, in a sense, a tragedy. Because humanly speaking, on the surface, we'll get to more in a moment, but on the surface, these two men of such incredible power could not turn the hearts of the people back to God. Like so many people today, Israel wanted therapy. They wanted God to help them, to heal them, to help them get through the tough things in life. But once he had, they were not devoted to him. All of this tragedy now reaches its crisis at the deathbed of Elisha in verses 14 through 25. Joash, the grandson of Jehu, comes to this deathbed. His army, verse 7 tells us, is devastated. He has 50 horsemen left and 10 chariots. That's nothing. He has really no high-end army anymore at all. He's been broken down by Syria, and Elisha is dying, and he has to wonder, what is the future of my kingdom? In desperation, as feeling everything unraveling, he comes to his bedside, and he says these very powerful words in verse 14. My father, who art, that's my insertion, but it helps you understand it better, I think, in English. You are, we might say, you are the chariots of Israel, and you are the horsemen of Israel. We'll pause on this just a moment. What a deeply respectful and gracious thing to say, and yet what a moving picture. Here's a man who's 90 years old. That's about how old Elisha is here. He's 90, and he's in his deathbed, and you know how people are when they're dying. Have you seen them? He's shaking. He's worn. He's broken down. And here's the king in his youth and his strength, and he says, you are the hope of the Israelite military, and you alone. And in this moment, despite his sin, despite his half-heartedness, Joash, I think, sees the truth. Sees that the power of God and his people does not rest in outward things, but in the power of the word of God and the Spirit. And since Elisha, even as a 90-year-old, even as a dying man, is the arbiter, the bearer of the word of God, so the strength of Israel is in this dying old man. And so what does Elisha do? He tells the king, get a bow. He takes the bow. He says, put your hands on it. And then in a very symbolic and powerful picture, Elisha takes those very old hands, those shaky, withered hands of a 90-year-old man, and he puts them over the hands of the young king. And he shoots the arrow east, that is, in the direction of Syria. And he says, because of my word, because of what we're doing now, God will give you victory again over your enemies, though you do not love him, though you do not serve him, though you do not care for him. But then we see again the truth of who Joash is, because in verses 18 and 19, right after receiving this wonderful promise from Elisha, he's told to take the arrows and to shoot again and again. And Elisha does not tell him to stop, but in a kind of half-hearted way, we're told that he struck three times and stopped. And you see how Elisha responds. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Do you see here that even in this moment, even in this moment where God is delivering his people through a dying, aged prophet, even in this moment, Israel is half-hearted in its receptions of God's promises. One author, Dale Ralph Davis, says that God gave him a blank check and he cashed half of it. And yet that is the way, that has been the way all through this story and all through chapter 13. Even when Israel's kind of doing the right thing, they're only doing it half-heartedly. This would all be easy to see in them, and we could walk away shaking our heads, but isn't it true? Hasn't it been true for you, those of you who have been with us through this study, that when you search out the wounds of Israel, you find they point back to you? That just when you want to condemn them for their half-hearted reception of God's promises, you find that very spirit within you as well. You see, we see in them the tragedy of our own existence. For it's so often the case with us that we too do not receive the Lord's benefits with joy and total reform. Isn't it true? In your life, God has answered your prayers, helped you, saved you, pulled you out of things, and yet you've only reformed part way. You've only given him some of the glory. You've only praised him for a little while. And you've not grabbed his promises with both hands and acted with zeal. You see, the tragedy of Israel is the tragedy not just of Israel, it's the tragedy of our race. It is the tragedy of the human race that we cannot, in our sinfulness, respond to God as we ought. The cancer has gotten down into the bones, to the heart of the matter. I don't recommend all his songs, but the artist Bono said this once in a song, and it stuck with me. He says, you think it's easier to put your finger on the trouble when the trouble is you. You think it's easy to do that. And you think it's easier to know your own tricks, your own sin. Well, it's the hardest thing you'll ever do. As we read these passages, we want to point to Israel, to laugh, to mock, to condemn, and yet the finger keeps coming back and pointing at us. The sickness that is in them is in us too. And this is the tragedy of a half-hearted faith, and it is the tragedy that every one of us struggles with. This is the first great theme of the life and ministry of Elisha and Elijah. But praise God, there's a second great theme, so don't despair. That just as strong as an intractable and stubborn is our faithlessness, so this story and this chapter presents a tenacious love. The love of a father for his child. A love that cannot stop, cannot be broken, and pursues the child generation after generation. He is a father who never stops. hearing his children, and he will not close his ears to them. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and what? The Lord listened to him, even to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Generations, decades, king after king after king, refusing to acknowledge him. And where are the eyes and ears of Almighty God? They are still open to the cries of his children. Parents, have you been here? Your child at times can't or won't hear you. Maybe they're too young to understand what you're saying or to care. Maybe they're in a place of disobedience. But isn't it true, parents, that your eyes, ears, and heart, if you love them, are never closed? You hear every cry. They could not hear him, but he could hear them. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I think of our Lord Jesus Christ as he stood and wept over Jerusalem. They were immune to his message, but he was weeping for them. He heard their cries. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Their eyes and their ears were closed to him, but his eyes and his ears were open to his people. Do you want proof that God sees your tears, that he sees our world, he knows our cries? Here's the proof. He sent his only begotten Son to us. Could he say any more clearly this morning, I hear you, I see you, I know what is happening, and look at the measures I have gone to address it. You can be absolutely certain that this tenacious love, if you're a Christian this morning, this tenacious love that will not give up on a child is yours. He is also a husband to his people. He does not forget his vows, his promises. Look at verse 23. The Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them. Why? Because of his covenant. Because of his vows with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Literally, you could translate the Hebrew here, and I think it's better. To this day, he has not thrown them away. He will never forget his covenant promises, his wedding vows, are as fresh to him this morning as I'm preaching as they were thousands of years ago when he made them to Abraham. To him, it's as if a day has passed, as if his wedding day was just yesterday. He remembers, he knows all that he has promised, and he will do it in the life of his people. And all through our story, all through the story of Elijah and Elisha, again and again, as we bang our heads against the rock of their unwillingness to change, we must also come to the rock of his love, his tenacious, unchanging love in the face of their tenacious, unchanging unbelief. My favorite book on 1 and 2 Kings is a book by Raymond Dillard called Faith in the Face of Apostasy. Faith in the Face of Apostasy. I think that title captures well what's going on in the life of Elijah and Elisha. It was a time of tremendous apostasy and a time of remarkable faith in the life of Elijah, Elisha, the Shunammite woman, and others that we have met in our study. But if I could, with deep respect to a very godly and gifted man, now with the Lord, I might change the title just by a few letters, so that instead of reading faith in the face of apostasy, it would read faithfulness in the face of apostasy. Because the real theme the great theme of our story and of our study has been a God, a father who will not stop loving his children, a husband who will not break his vows. If you take only one thing away from you, with you this morning, if you take only one thing away this morning for this whole study of Elijah and Elisha, make it this. Make it this. Say to yourself as you leave, I have never known, outside of God himself, a love like this. And I will never find in this world another like this. Who is so patient? Who will put up with adultery again and again and again and again from his bride? Who will keep opening his heart to a sinful children who want to use him to get out of their latest difficulty but have no heart for him and will not obey him? Who loves like that? Only one, our God and our Father. A poet once wrote this. Could we, he said, could we, with ink, like you have in a pen, the ocean fill, if all the oceans of this world were ink, and were the skies of our world parchment or paper made, were every stalk of earth a quill, that is a pen, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Yes, the sin is awful. There's blood, there's gore, there's idolatry. Don't make that the first thing you remember from this story. Remember the tenacious love of God. So two great themes. The tragedy of half-hearted repentance and love. The amazing power of God's wondrous, tenacious love. And yet there's a third stream in our story, and that is the glory of a living hope. Did Elisha and Elijah die as failures? Did they die in the misery of knowing that Asherah pole, that idol, was still standing in Samaria when Elisha drew his last breath? The people were still worshiping the golden calves as he lay on his deathbed. Did he die a failure? Is there no hope for the people of God? Were all his prayers, all his tears, all his sermons, all his labors in vain? And that is why we have verse 20 and 21. Then Elisha died and they buried him. Looks like it's over, right? He's failed. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Here's the picture. Let me paint it for you. Israel is slowly slipping away into exile. The army is shattered. The borders are compromised. A burial is being carried out. A man is being respectfully taken to his grave. Maybe he died in one of the famines. Maybe he died in one of the battles. This is a dark time in the life of Israel. Everything seems to be death. Everything seems to be failure. We don't know his name. That's usually the case with Elisha's miracles, because the people aren't just people, they're symbols. And the man here represents, I believe, the whole nation of Israel, going off into death. In fact, there's in Hebrew word parallels between this and verses after it that talk about God throwing the people into exile. There are people going into death. Suddenly, someone sees dust clouds on the horizon. They know it's the raiders who've come from Moab to steal their children, take them into slavery, to steal their food, and drive them into starvation. Panic ensues. They find the nearest place they can drop a body. It's Elisha's tomb. They lower him down. And the moment his dead body, already falling apart and decaying, touches just the bones of Elisha, he leaps up with new life. Elisha lives on. in the power of the word of God. Yes, Elisha is dead and buried, the man physically, but there is still hope for the people of God. Imagine as the first readers of this story read this in exile, what they would have thought. Elijah came, Elisha came, we didn't repent, we were sent into exile. Is there any hope for us? We're in this living death. That's how the Jews referred to exile, as a living death. The promised land was the land of life, so being for them in exile was being forced out of Eden into death. Was there hope for such a people? Yes, because there was life and power in the word of God. There's still hope today for us as well, that God in his tenacious love can save and redeem through death a hopelessly faithless people. You see, there's this tension all through the story, isn't there? These people, like us, are sinners to the bone. God is loving to the bone, and they're clashing, and we wonder, is there any hope? Can this be resolved? Elisha and Elijah stand to us as symbols of how God one day will resolve this. Jesus himself identifies himself as Elisha. He describes his miracles exactly in the terms of Elisha. He does. If you go through the miracles of Jesus, they are purposely designed to show you that he is Elisha. He calls his forerunner, John the Baptist, Elijah. What was he trying to say? He was saying, even back then, God was saying there is hope in death. A champion, a prophet, who can break the power of ruling sin and set the captive free. Could God have given Israel, or you and me, a more powerful picture than this of his saving grace and love? The dead, buried with the bones of the prophet, and moments later leaping forth in life. Is it any wonder that Paul says to us this morning, we were buried with him in baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here you have the tragedy of sin. Here you have the tenacity of God's love, and here you have the hope of eternal life through the prophet of God. This morning, I want you to know that seated in heaven is the one that Elisha and Elijah were pointing to. He doesn't just have life. He's not just alive like we're alive. He is life. Life emanates from him. One day he will stand. He'll rise from that throne, and with one step, he will enter this world. And there will be an atomic event where life pours from him with such power that it blows like dead leaves away all the darkness of our time. In one moment, death, cancer, racism, unbelief, all the things that have plagued and tortured our race, all the stubborn unbelief of us and of others will be done away before the atomic power of his love and life. And he is poised on his throne, waiting to come to show us that. And all that power, all that life that is poised there, just waiting for the trumpet, waiting for the last moment, that power all comes from his grave. For it was there that Jesus leapt out of the tomb and showed himself to be life and light. And so he is our Elijah, our Elisha, our life, our hope, the one coming who will take us from death to life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come into your presence this morning. You who are life itself, knowing that in an instant you can take away every tear. In an instant, you can open every tomb. Even at your resurrection, many tombs were opened, as we read earlier, and the dead came to life. Out of the grave leapt those who are now living. Just at your first coming, how much more at your second coming, when every grave will empty and all the world will stand before you, for you are life itself. You are our hope. We thank you for the tenacious love of the Father that sent you. We thank you for your patience with us, a tragically lost and faithless people, and how we thank you for this story and the things that you have taught us about ourselves and most of all about yourself. Continue now with us in our other studies. Bless us and strengthen us so that we might see you on every page of Scripture and might, as in a mirror, see our sin and our